As I mentioned this morning in my preaching on several Sundays this summer, I intend to take under consideration some particularly important texts from the prophecy of Isaiah, the greatest prophet of Israel, texts that each in its own way are representative of the teaching of the book as a whole. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The exact year is not known, but it was approximately 740 BC. Remember, in John chapter 12, verse 41, we are told that the Lord, whom Isaiah saw, was none other than Jesus Christ. Here in verse 1, the word is Adonai, or Lord, but in verse 3, it is Yahweh. That Jesus Christ is no one else than Yahweh himself is a fact with immense implications for anyone's understanding of the Bible, and especially of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, if difference there is. In 745 BC, 5 years before this approximately, the vigorous imperialist Tiglath-Pileser III ascended to the imperial throne, and the fortunes of Assyria began to rise. A newly resurgent Assyrian empire now strode the ancient Near Eastern world stage. The Assyrian Empire had existed for a long time and had often been a power to reckon with, but it had been in decline for some many years, at least up until the time of Tiglath-Pileser III. Her weakness had been Uzziah's great fortune, but it had blinded Israel, the northern kingdom, during the very prosperous and successful reign of Jeroboam II, to the disaster that loomed above her. Assyria's fortunes changed dramatically under this thrusting new leader. Remember, because of his sin of violating the holiness of the priesthood, Uzziah spent the last years of his life in isolation as a leper. Isaiah seems to have regarded Uzziah's situation as a parable of the spiritual condition of Judah at the time. Isaiah says that he saw the Lord. It is true, as the Bible says, that no one can see the Lord and live, but from time to time, the Lord made his presence visible in some form or fashion to convince or to console his people, and especially his prophets, to whom he gave his revelation for transmission to his people and to the world. But notice the reticence. We are not told what Isaiah saw. We read of a robe, but not what was in the robe. We're given a more explicit description of the heavenly seraphim in the verse that follows, but nothing of God himself. What Isaiah saw perhaps remained a mystery to him as well. Certainly not an accident that this vision was given to Isaiah in the temple. It was in the temple where the Lord's presence was most often made manifest. The temple was always symbolically, but sometimes literally, the place where heaven and earth met. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Seraph means burning one. I-M, is the masculine plural ending for Hebrew nouns. Seraphim is thus more than one seraph. Interestingly, this is the only place in the Bible where this order of angels is mentioned. The word occurs nowhere else but here in Isaiah 6. Their description emphasizes the holiness of God. If you had no prior knowledge and I were to tell you that seraphim had 6 wings and asked you what they did with their wings, you would no doubt think that they did what anyone would do with wings. They would fly with them. But in this case, with one pair, they covered their faces, and with one pair, they covered their feet in the presence of the glory of God. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As we noted this morning, Isaiah's characteristic description of the Lord throughout his prophecy is the Holy One of Israel. The basic idea of holiness in the Bible is separateness. And when used of God, it refers to those qualities that distinguish God from us, that set him apart from us, especially his transcendent majesty and his perfect moral purity. These are the very qualities that make God awesome, even terrifying to encounter, as was the case here, as we will see. The thrice repeated holy of the seraphim is a way of laying great emphasis on the holiness of God. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Shaking is the customary reaction of the earth to the divine presence in the Bible. There was such a shaking at Sinai, if you remember, when God came down to give the law to Israel. Haggai speaks of a coming time when again the earth will shake in the presence of God. Likewise, there was an earthquake at the crucifixion, and there was an earthquake again at the resurrection. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This isn't, as you remember, the only time in the Bible when the sight of God in his glory sent a man to his knees or to his face on the ground in recognition of the chasm that separates the holy God from sinful men. Think of Peter after the great catch of fish, on his face before the Lord crying out, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." We cannot think too often of the fact that we would do the same, you and I, and we would say the same, you and I, if we were to see the glory of God. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The fire from the altar, of course, represents atonement, propitiation, the turning away of God's holy wrath by the death of a substitute, and so represents that divine provision of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, by whom the sins of those who trust in the Lord are forgiven and removed. The coal was touched to Isaiah's lips because he had said he was a man of unclean lips. He might just as well say he was a man of unclean heart or a man of unclean hands or a man of unclean eyes, because we sin with all of those as well. But he had said lips, the organ of so many of our sins, of both commission and omission. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah is near enough to overhear the Lord's question, "Who will go for us?" Interestingly, the New Testament relates this text to both the Lord Jesus in John 12, as I've already said, and to the Holy Spirit, which you'll see in Acts chapter 28, verse 25. The "us" is a self-referencing plural. Think of the imperial "we," for example. It's a form of self-address. We learn only later that it was a way God chose to refer to himself that left room for the revelation of his triune life. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The great themes of the Old Testament prophets were three: the condemnation of the people's betrayal of God's covenant, and the promise of God's punishment for that betrayal. The promise of restoration and salvation for a future generation of God's people, and the ultimate salvation of all of God's people at the end of history. And finally, hope and encouragement for the remnant of faithful Israelites in the meantime. Here we have mention of that remnant, or as Isaiah puts it, the stump of the fallen tree from which new growth can emerge. The message that Isaiah was commissioned to preach, however, was not surely anything remotely like what he would have expected. His preaching was intended to harden, not soften Judah's heart, to confirm the Jews in their rebellion, not to deliver them from it. It would culminate after Isaiah's lifetime in the exile of the Jews to Babylon, a result that Isaiah forecasts with repeated emphasis later in his book. The prophet, like Jeremiah after him, was left with no illusions about a happy ending in his own time. Thus far, the word of God. An interesting question posed by the position of this narrative is, why doesn't it begin the book? Why do we find it in chapter 6 instead of chapter 1? Might we not expect to find Isaiah's call at the beginning of his prophecy? We find Jeremiah's call in the first chapter of his prophecy. We find Moses' call in Exodus chapter 3 before he actually ever delivers a word from God to anyone else. Perhaps at this time, as the book opens, Isaiah was a prophet, but a prophet with lowercase p. Perhaps we should think of him as simply a minister of the word, not yet a man with the official office of prophet of the Lord. Think of the young men who were the aides of Elijah and Elisha in their day, perhaps the equivalent of some lower order of ministry. Perhaps, but I think there is a more likely explanation. The oracles or messages from the Lord that we find in Isaiah chapters 1 through 5 are all undated. They do not address any particular moment in Judah's history, but they are highly typical in their relentless exposure of Judah's sins and its consequences for the people in due time. In other words, these chapters would have been preached after Isaiah's call, but they're placed together here to serve as a kind of preface to the book. They describe the spiritual situation in which Isaiah was to conduct his ministry. They explain why his ministry would take the form that it did, why he would be told at the time of his call that summoning Judah to repentance would prove at last futile. The rot had gone too far. So we have before us in Isaiah chapter 6, I think without doubt, the account of Isaiah's call to be a prophet of Yahweh. How old was he at the time? What had he been doing with his life before this moment? Precisely how did he proceed from this experience to a public ministry? We're not told. These are not the sort of questions that interested the writers of Holy Scripture. None of the prophets is furnished with a biography. But every prophet of God had something like this experience, an encounter with God in which the man understood himself to have been authorized, accredited, and set apart to declare God's will to God's people and the world. Isaiah's experience was transcendent, so far as we know, more so than that of any other prophet, except for Moses, whose encounter with God at the burning bush is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 3. If this happened, and surely it did, then no wonder it's recorded for us at least near the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. This is something we need to know as we read the book. It's easy enough for us to understand why Isaiah needed to be given such an experience of the glory of God to receive his first message from God in this way. Whether or not he knew it when he woke up that morning and made his way to the temple, I suspect he didn't, and that the experience for him was a bolt out of the blue. These few moments in the presence of God were to change his life, and not only his life, but the life of the people of God and the life of the world ever thereafter. He needed to know something of the God he was to be working for. The people of Judah certainly did not have this conception of God. As Isaiah will make painfully clear throughout his prophecy, the Jews had come to think of Yahweh as they thought of the other pagan gods whom they had also begun to worship, Baal and Ashtoreth and Ishtar and so on, as if Yahweh were like those gods, an ill-tempered, unpredictable, hardly omnipotent deity, confined largely to a particular space, who did his best to protect those who worshiped him, especially if they were generous with their gifts. More than this, Isaiah needed an experience of the transcendent majesty of God because his assignment was going to prove a particularly difficult one. He was being sent with a message virtually no one wished to hear and which very few would respond to favorably. For that reason, he had to believe it without question or reservation. If the preacher doesn't believe his own message, if he has no enthusiasm for it, no conviction about it, it's inevitable that nobody else is going to take it seriously. Whether the people responded in faith or not, the message needed to be preached with real conviction, not with a half heart, not with apology. It was the message God wanted Judah to hear. Yahweh was determined to punish this people, not to save them. They were fixed in their unbelief and their rebellion. And Isaiah's preaching was going to set that unbelief and that rebellious spirit in stone. How? Well, in very much the same way it is happening in our culture today. Condemnation provokes anger at one's offended pride. Anger and pride provoke disdain. And disdain provokes a determination to double down on the course the unbelievers have chosen for themselves in defiance of that condemnation they are hearing from God. Isaiah's preaching, if you can believe it, made the Jews proud to be pagans. Isaiah preached God's message with conviction nevertheless, precisely because he had seen and heard the God from whom the message had come. Isaiah would have his struggles, but he never doubted or questioned the message he had been given to proclaim to God's people. Perhaps also this vision of God in his majesty, a gift given to very few men in the history of mankind, was some compensation for the depressing assignment that Isaiah had been given to fulfill. It's no fun to be widely disliked, even hated. It's still less fun to be sneered at by the people who seem to matter in society, by the powerful people. It's no fun to preach the doom of a people and a country that you love. But that was to be Isaiah's thankless task. And it's not too much to think that the Lord was rewarding this man with an experience virtually unparalleled in human history to soften the blow, to compensate for the troubles he would have to endure as the Lord's prophet. I've long remembered the little anecdote with which J.I. Packer began the second chapter of his masterpiece, Knowing God. I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. "But it doesn't matter," he said at length, "for I've known God and they haven't." I imagine that Isaiah must have said a similar thing time and time again, if only to himself, when again and again some priest or so-called prophet or king or officer of the court or wealthy member of his synagogue sneered or in some other way expressed derision because Isaiah was beating the same old drum. "I've seen God, and they haven't." And I suppose, don't you, that there was hardly a day in Isaiah's life, difficult as it so often was, depressing as it almost always was, that Isaiah didn't think back to that day in the temple and the glory of God that he saw, the appearance of the seraphim, the sound of the divine voice that he heard. He must have taken comfort times without number in that recollection of that experience that he had been given. Isaiah was no block of stone. He was a man who, like any other man, wanted to be liked. He wanted to be appreciated. As a Jewish patriot, he wanted his people to do the right thing so that the country would be safe and secure and would prosper. When his lot proved to be otherwise, he must have been particularly grateful that it was so easy for him to remember that God was for him. And if God was for him, who could be against him? And that the nation's circumstances, bleak as they were, had been ordered by the Lord, who was judging his people for their sins. This is what this superb event must have meant for Isaiah. But the more pressing question is, what is the importance of this narrative for us? We have no difficulty understanding the importance of this experience for Isaiah, but since this is the most elaborate narrative of a prophet's call in the Old Testament, once again apart from that of Moses, what is its great point for believers like ourselves, who can only read of Isaiah's transcendent experience these many years later, indeed in our case, 2,700 years later? We haven't seen God in his glory as Isaiah did. We haven't seen the seraphim or heard their sanctus resounding in the temple. This narrative isn't in the Bible to teach us that we can have the same experience Isaiah had, at least not in this life. Only a select few individuals have ever had such an experience. Peter, James, and John saw the Lord transfigured with divine glory on the mountaintop in Galilee, and the two of those three men who survived long enough to write books of the New Testament both spoke of it. So great a transcendent experience, so great an impression it had made on those two men. Even most of the 12 disciples of the Lord had never had that experience. They'd never seen the glory of God, though seeing the Lord after his resurrection must have come close. Many Christians have from time to time thrilled to the experience of the nearness of God or the sense of his greatness or love felt in the soul. But they haven't seen what Isaiah saw or heard what Isaiah heard. So what are we to carry away for ourselves from the experience of the great prophet now these thousands of years ago? The answer to that question, I think, is actually obvious in the text itself. The whole importance of Isaiah's seeing the Lord high and lifted up is that it was this Almighty God whose word he was now to proclaim to Judah and to the world. This was his commissioning as a spokesman, an ambassador for God himself. We are the people of God. We, living in the year of our Lord 2019, are the people of God. Isaiah's mighty word is a word to us. Therefore, it comes not ultimately from Isaiah, but from Yahweh himself. And as God's word, it has power both to harden and to save, to fix us under God's judgment or deliver us to heaven. The very things it accomplished in Isaiah's day as it proceeded directly from God through the prophet to his people. You remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. In that sermon, he reminded his great congregation that Jesus had been accredited or attested to them by God by means of the supernatural works and wonders that God had done through him. In the generation of the prophets or the apostles themselves, the word of God was furnished with demonstrative proof, as it was in Isaiah's case here in the temple. How did Israel know that Elijah was speaking from and for God himself? Well, his predictions, very specific, came true. And then he wielded supernatural power in the Lord's name. True enough, not every prophet performed miracles. Indeed, the only miracle performed by a biblical prophet not named Moses, Elijah, or Elisha, so far as we know, was performed by Isaiah. When years after his call to confirm a promise the Lord had made to King Hezekiah, the shadow of the sun moved backwards on the sundial. But even prophets who never wielded supernatural power, think of Hosea or John the Baptist, stood in that same long line of men who revered the word of God so far as that word had yet been given and proclaimed it with power and without apology to the people of God. And the line itself had at its beginning with Moses and in its middle with Elijah and Elisha and at its end, as it would with Jesus Christ and his apostles, those dramatic, self-authenticating demonstrations of the divine presence and the divine power, something akin to what Isaiah has been granted here. The way Isaiah knew that the word of God he had been given to preach was nothing else than that, the word of the living God, is the same way we know that it's the word of the living God. God appeared to the man. He gave him a commission to preach the message that God would give him to proclaim. We weren't there when that happened, but faithful Isaiah has told us what he saw and what he heard. We never saw the Lord high and lifted up, but Isaiah did. We never saw the glory of God at the burning bush, but Moses did. We never saw Jesus of Nazareth with the glory of God upon him, but Peter, James, and John did. We were never in the Spirit on the Lord's day when John was given that great revelation that finishes the word of God, but John was. Does anyone here think these good men were lying to us? Does anyone here think that these men couldn't distinguish between the glory of God and the mental impressions produced by, say, exhaustion or indigestion? Does anyone think that the message they proclaimed, honest, powerful, fearful, transcendent, searching, and wonderful as it is, that has had such a mighty blessing in this world, was the invention of these men? It is precisely the presence of all of this eyewitness testimony, testimony utterly consistent with itself, spread over 1,500 years, relentlessly honest, searching, utterly commending of our belief, utterly convincing, that lies at the foundation of our confidence that the Bible is nothing less than the very voice of God. Because in that Bible, we have the record of God himself speaking. We hear the voice of God in the pages of Holy Scripture in some significant part because those who wrote that scripture actually heard the voice of God delivering that message to them. Yahweh, high and lifted up, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of the hosts of seraphim, he was the one who gave us this word. We may never have seen that, But the one who wrote this great book did, a book that is full of the most unlikely prophecies that nevertheless came to pass, one after another, all impossible to explain apart from what Isaiah has told us here. And it's because Isaiah is the word of God, a message to us from God himself, that it has exercised through the ages such a tremendous power. I said that I was preaching texts from Isaiah that were representative of the book as a whole. What we have here in chapter 6, we have again and again throughout the book, the divine power and the authority of the word of God. Consider this from chapter 55. Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Do you remember that? This world is the word of God. He spoke it into being. You and I are the word of God. He spoke every one of us into existence. Or as Martin Luther put it in his own inimitable way, the words of God's mouth are not so many merely grammatical vocables. The words of the mouth of God are true and actual and essential things. The sun and the moon, the heavens and the earth, Peter and Paul, you and I, are all so many words of God. That's how powerful the word of God actually is. Now, like the miracles that occurred with stunning impact at a few turning points in the history of Revelation, but are by no means found usually, certainly not everywhere and always, so the tremendous demonstration of the power of God's word is likewise to be seen only here and there. As Isaiah only saw the Lord high and lifted up but once in his life, and as we have never had a similar experience, so over the years of our Christian life, it has been possible for us to begin to think of the Bible as just a collection of teaching. True, to be sure, no doubt important, but not any longer to see it for the tremendously powerful work that it accomplishes on God's behalf as his instrument in the world. That was Judah's problem. Here was Isaiah spouting again. What a blowhard. I'm tired of this message. Can't he say something more encouraging? There are plenty of people, even many in the church, who think the same way today. The Bible doesn't blow them over. It doesn't terrify them. It doesn't elate them. But now and again, the Lord bears witness to the power of his word. I've had occasion through the years to collect one testimony after another of the power of the word of God, occasions when that power has been demonstrated beyond the possibility of honest doubt. Occasions great and small, great like the Reformation or the Great Awakening. Martin Luther, in a sermon preached in Wittenberg in 1522, wittily bore witness to the power of the Word of God. He said, if you remember, that the Reformation was advancing because he, Melanchthon, and Amsdorf sat in the pub drinking beer while the Word of God did all the work. Or consider this from Charles Spurgeon. I was asked to go to a public house and see a woman who was dying. I found her rejoicing in the Savior. I asked her how she had found the Lord. Reading that, she replied, handing me a torn piece of newspaper. I looked at it and found that it was part of an American newspaper containing an extract from one of Spurgeon's sermons, which extract had been the means of her conversion. Where did you get this newspaper from? I said. She answered, it was wrapped around a parcel which was sent me from Australia. Think of that. Sermon preached in London, conveyed to America, an extract of the sermon reprinted in a newspaper there, that paper sent to Australia, part then torn off, as we should say, by accident, for the parcel, dispatched to England, and after all of its wanderings, conveys the message of salvation. No, that's not strong enough. Conveys salvation to the woman's soul. God's word shall not return to him void. Spurgeon. Or let me finish with this great piece of history of salvation and the kingdom of God from the mid-20th century. Jacob de Schaeser was one of the Doolittle Raiders, the bombing raid on Japan early in the Second World War. It did little damage to Tokyo, but it raised American morale significantly. Most of the crewmen on those bombers crash-landed in China and then found safety among the Chinese. But a few were captured, just a few, and Jacob was among them. He spent the rest of the war in Japanese hands, most of that time in China. Months on end in solitary confinement, in wilting heat or shivering cold, no books, no radio. Only from time to time was there fellowship with other prisoners, no newspapers, only rarely a little exercise outside of his 9-by-5-foot cell with no furniture provided. No word as to how the war was going, except the reports the guards gave them, which were almost inevitably untrue. In May 1944, 2 long years into his captivity, a Bible fell into de Schaeser's hands. As it was the only one, and there were a number of men in that prison camp who wanted to read it, de Schaeser had it for 3 weeks. In those 3 weeks, he read through the entire Bible several times. He read through the prophets, including Isaiah, 6 times. He spent time memorizing verses. He'd never been a Christian before this, but the Bible seemed suddenly alive to him and powerful. He had been for years careless, indifferent to God, skeptical of Christian claims. But now suddenly he was arrested by the Word of God, convinced by it, its supernatural origin. It was as if the Bible itself had filled his cell with a brilliant, warm light, with the glory of God itself. He would compare again and again what the prophets had said long before would come to pass with the account of the fulfillment of those very prophecies in the New Testament. And as the 3 weeks passed, de Schaeser found himself believing it all. He would probably not be able to tell you exactly why, but he knew God was speaking to him. He knew that Christ was the Savior, that he was a sinner, that by faith in him he could have, even in that prison cell, peace with God and eternal life. And in that seemingly hopeless place, he found true joy and firm and indestructible hope. He still had some bad habits, a quick temper, vulgarity in his speech, dishonesty. But now for the first time he noticed those behaviors and saw them as the sins they were. And he sought forgiveness for them. And now he found a strange new power which he had never thought of or imagined himself having. The power even to love and show kindness and forgiveness to his guards, cruel as they so often were. And in that experience of the power of the Word of God, because it is God's word, Jacob de Schaeser joined a great company who came to new life reading the Bible. The church father Cyprian, the great awakening poet William Cooper, the 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, the 20th century apologist Francis Schaeffer, and a host of others. Jacob de Schaeser would later return to Japan as a missionary, and then reading the story of the prisoner of war who found Christ in his prison cell, encountering the Word of God, as it were, secondhand, reflected from Jacob de Schaeser, Mitsuo Fuchida, the pilot who commanded the attack on Pearl Harbor, became a Christian as well. That's the word of God not returning empty. That's the tremendously powerful thing you now hold in your hand or in your lap. And I could go on and on with such stories, and you have stories of your own. The word of God doesn't always, it doesn't even usually, work in such dramatically and visibly powerful ways. It doesn't transform a life so profoundly and so suddenly in such forbidding circumstances. But it does, not infrequently, do just exactly that. It is accomplishing God's will. And it does because the God whose word it is the God Isaiah saw high and lifted up in the temple, the God before whose glory he fell on his face and cried out his confession of sins, the God whose glory fills the seraphim with wonder no matter how many times they have beheld it. That God is the God who speaks in Isaiah and in this word. And if that's so, then what of us these long years later? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? We should treasure this word. We should read it, always understanding that it is, in fact, the very voice of the Almighty to us. Augustine put it this way: "For now, treat the scripture of God as the face of God. Melt in its presence." Isn't that the right way? If the God who speaks in that word is the very God who gave the word to Isaiah that day in the temple. Dr. Packer once wrote, "We should read the Bible as if the letters RSVP are written at the head of every page." I've never seen God high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, seraphim hovering above him and singing the Sanctus while covering their faces and their feet with their wings. But Isaiah saw all of that and then told us what God said to him. Amen.